God, thank you for the truth reflected in this passage, that you are a God who hears prayer, who answers prayer, who delights in his children coming to him. And so we come to you this morning, Lord. We thank you for the way that you answered our prayers last week and how you've taken care of Eli and his whole family this week. Lord, as we come now to your word, we want to ask you to open our hearts to receive what you've said, open our minds to understand it. And Lord, would you open up our wills to respond with joyful obedience in the ways that you call us to follow you. God, we don't want to just hear words and think about those words and go on our way, but we're praying that you would help us to see your glory in your word, and that you'd use that experience of your glory to transform us, to reflect that glory even more. So for the sake of your reputation in this town and wherever we are, God, would you cause us to encounter you now? I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please go ahead and have a seat. We are in a series in 1 Samuel. That's last week's passage that's up on the screen. But the one we're studying this morning is the one that we just read. And if you didn't get a chance to listen to last week, if you weren't here, it's just a good reminder as we get into a new series that as we work through books of the Bible, each passage builds on the ones that came before. And while we do our best to sum up where things are at, it's really good to track as much as possible. So if you're ever not able to be here on a Sunday, all of our sermons are recorded. They're on the website, and that's a really helpful way to be able to come to this Sunday or to each Sunday really ready to engage with what passage of Scripture we're looking at. It is still early January, and I wonder, as we just begin to think about today's subject matter, I wonder how many of you made a New Year's resolution this year. And if you did, I wonder how many of you are keeping up with your New Year's resolution this year. Those are two different questions, right? In my experience, New Year's resolutions are becoming one of those things like jingle bells or mistletoe that we talk about at this time of year, but very few people actually do. Maybe I'm wrong. But it seems to me like more and more people are giving up on the idea of resolutions because we know that the big grand gestures of I'm going to do this super hard thing for 4 hours a day every day this year doesn't tend to work out very well, doesn't seem to last for very long. It feels good to say that on December 31st, but it feels really hard to do that on January 31st or even January 1st for that matter. We know it's one thing to say you're going to do something, it's another to actually put in the discipline to do it and to carry it out. And so we should be watching Hannah. Last week, we heard about the vow that she made to the Lord. If you give me a son, I will give him back to you all the days of his life. That's a relatively easy thing to say. And it's an understandable thing for a woman who's broken in heart to say to God in the midst of an impassioned prayer. How many of us have said things like that to God? But is she actually going to follow through? That's a big question that we should be asking here. And there's a pretty significant layer here on top of just the normal business of a woman giving her son to the Lord. This is a woman who has wanted a son for years. Don't you think it would be easy, now that she has a son, don't you think it would be easy for her to over-mother him, to hold him so close and never let him go, to find her identity in this child and not be able to fathom giving him up? And as far as we know, her vow was made just between her and the Lord. She could just say, oopsie. And in fact, we might have a sense that Hannah is stalling when we get to verse 21. The story here is jumped ahead about a year, and Elkanah's getting ready to go up to the temple or to the tabernacle again. Samuel is at oldest 3 months old. He's somewhere between newborn and 3 months. And we read verse 21, the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But verse 22, Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord and dwell there forever. So we learn some really important things here in verse 22. We learn the nature of Hannah's intention. When she promised the Lord, I'm going to give you my son, and she talked about no razor touching his head. Last week we talked about the Nazirite vow. That could have just meant he's going to have long hair and he's never going to drink grape juice or wine. That's all that could have meant. But that's not all that she meant. She intends to bring him to the tabernacle where he's going to serve as a Levite. And she's not going to wait until he's 20 or 25 or 30, which were the usual times at different points in history where they would start their duty. No, she's going to do this as soon as he's finished nursing. And so she wants to wait to go to the tabernacle so that she doesn't have to bring him and then take him home again. And she just wants to wait until she can go there for good and leave him there. Okay, so fair enough. She's still nursing him, and making a long journey with a nursing baby on foot would be quite challenging. I mean, that's perhaps one of the reasons why the law didn't require moms and children to make the regular pilgrimage to the house of the Lord. But if we were wanting to be a little cynical, we could wonder if Hannah's making excuses to keep her baby a little while longer. Parents, how many of you have been tempted to use your baby's feeding schedules to get out of stuff that you didn't want to do? Oh, we'd love to stay, but he needs to feed. You know what I'm talking about, nervous laughter. And sometimes legitimately, you know, that does have to happen, but this is stuff that young parents joke about. And maybe Hannah is going to come up with a new excuse each year. We're going to have to wait and see. It's interesting to see how her husband responds in verse 23. Do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. So we got to pay attention here. Elkanah, her husband, knows about his wife's vow to give their son to the Lord. His son. And he knows what that means. Giving this little boy, Samuel, to serve at the temple and to live there, and Elkanah supports it. Okay, so according to the law in Numbers 30, Elkanah had the authority to override his wife's vow. God had told Israel through Moses that was a thing, that could happen. Elkanah could have said, no way we're doing that, that's crazy, and she would have been forgiven of keeping her vow. But Elkanah supports this, and he endorses it. And he supports her decision to wait at home. He indicates some trust in her when he says, do what seems best to you. But don't miss that there's also a reminder to not forget what God has done. He says, only may the Lord establish his word. Now that's interesting, because we haven't heard any words from the Lord so far. This could be talking about Eli's blessing, that they received Eli's blessing as a word from the Lord, or maybe this sense of God establishing his word is pointing to this sense of expectation that they have, that this child is no ordinary child, that God is going to do important things through him. Either way, Elkanah's words are a gentle reminder. Yes, it's okay for you to stay home, but we're not off the hook. So the rest of the verse continues, the woman remained and nursed her son until she had weaned him. This must have been just a really sweet season in Hannah's life to have waited so long and to be there. And just imagine what being a young mom in that time period would have been like. There's no camera to take pictures, no Instagram audience to keep up with, just her enjoying time with her baby that she had waited so long to have. And finally we come to it, verse 24. and when she had weaned him. So in the ancient world, this could have been a period of up to or around 3 years. So he's not like 6 months. He's out of diapers. He's able to walk. He's a toddler. He's able to get into lots of trouble, which isn't a plot point, but it's fun to imagine. Like, there's a whole subplot there of Samuel walking around causing trouble in the tabernacle, but that's just for our imaginations. Now she takes him up along with a three-year-old bull, and the Hebrew there is interesting because it could actually be talking about three bulls along with 22 liters of flour. It's a lot of flour, a whole skin of wine, which could be about 22 liters of wine. It's a big sacrifice. And especially if it's talking about three bulls, this is one more picture of Elkanah being a wealthy man. At the tabernacle, they sacrifice the bull, they bring the child to Eli. Verse 26, and she said, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who is standing here in your presence praying to the Lord." So two uses of Lord going on here. The one is like, sir, and the other is talking about God. Remember that woman who was here like 3 years ago? That's me. "For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him." Look at what God did, is what she's saying here. God granted my request, but actually your request. Because remember how Eli said, "May God grant you the request." And he did it. And now in verse 28, she says, "I'm keeping my vow. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord." As long as he lives, he is lent to the Lord. It's important we understand the word lent here doesn't suggest that she's going to ask for him back at some point, because she says, as long as he lives, like this is permanent. It's very interesting why she uses the word lent, and it's hard for us to see this in English, but in Hebrew, the word lent and the word petition have the same root. And it's kind of a play on words, almost a pun. It's like in English, it's like she's saying, this son was requested from the Lord, and now he is bequested to the Lord. We wouldn't say that, but it's that kind of idea. It's got that kind of ring to it. It's elegant wordplay that captures this symmetry of Hannah giving back to God what God has given to her. So do we have any doubt that Hannah was going to follow through? Well, let that doubt evaporate. She really follows through. Down in chapter 2, verse 11, we read that Elkanah went home to Ramah, and the boy was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli the priest, and Hannah went home with Elkanah, because we read further down in verse 19 that from this point on, she only sees her little boy once a year when she'd bring him a new change of clothes. So before we move on, we just want to pause and respond to some of this. I think it's important that we marvel at Hannah actually keeping her vow. Hannah's actions here challenge our desire to hang on to the things that we think belong to us. Our money, our talents, our time, our kids. They're all things that we've received from the Lord. Whether we've prayed for them, or whether we've prayed for them like Hannah or not, they're all things that we've received from the Lord. What do you have that you did not receive? Asks Paul in 1 Corinthians 4. Everything comes from the Lord. And the same Lord who gave has the authority to take away. And when we try to hang on to the things that we have, could that be a sign that we've forgotten this? Parents, let's talk about this specifically with children. I mean, we can't dodge these questions here as we watch a woman leaving her son. Of anything that's a challenge to give up, would it not be our children? And not all of that is bad. If you have children, they're your responsibility. And you need to be reminded, perhaps, maybe not you, but there are some parents who need to be encouraged to keep a closer watch on their kids, to be paying attention to where they are and what they're taking in and who they're spending time with, to care for and to protect them. People my age sometimes romanticize the years that we grew up, you know, the 80s and the 90s, when kids could roam free with no cell phones, and as long as we were back before dark, it was fine. But the truth is, I got into a lot of trouble as a kid and narrowly dodged some really bad stuff happening, and it would have been a lot better if I had been watched over a little bit more closely and had to check in home a little bit more often. So that is, we don't want to throw any babies out with any bathwater here. Parents, you've got a responsibility to protect and to watch over your kids. No question. But there is an opposite extreme, isn't there? Over-parenting. Helicopter parenting. Anxious parenting. Mama bears and papa bears who can never let the cubs out of sight. In other words, parents who forget that there is a God in heaven and it's not you. Parents who forget that their children are the Lord's, not theirs. Parents who, unlike Hannah, forget that the same God who gave them their children is capable of taking care of their children. Hannah left her toddler at the tabernacle permanently in the care of a man whose only interaction with her prior to this had been him accusing her of being drunk. Do you think, parents, that you can trust God to leave your kids in the care of someone else for a few hours? Look, I know what this feels like. I'm a parent who religiously checked on my babies to make sure that they were still breathing every few hours. I've left my kids at camp under the supervision of teenagers, praying desperately that the Lord would take care of both of them until I picked them up a few days hence. Maybe the greatest test of how much we actually trust the Lord is how open we are to letting our kids go when the time is right. Psalm 127:4, like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. What are arrows in a warrior's hand for? They're for shooting far away from you into the midst of the enemy. Parents, the goal of our parenting is to train our kids to be dangerous for Jesus' sake, and then to unleash that danger on the kingdom of darkness. And over the years, I've talked to many people who have had massive pressure put on them to stay close to home, even after they had grown up. This is a big deal with missions. I've heard of so many people who wanted to go serve the Lord somewhere else, but mom and dad or grandpa or grandma did all that they could to keep them close. And we just got to be straight here. Those parents or grandparents are going to have a lot to answer for when they stand before Jesus someday. What is Jesus going to say to them? I told my people to go into the world and make disciples of all nations, and you asked your kids to disobey me and listen to you instead? Billions were dying without me, plunging into a bleak eternity, and you tried to stop your kids from going and bringing them eternal life just so that you could have cozier Christmases and birthdays? A week ago, I saw my little sister off to the other side of the world to go bring hope to disabled orphans. And as we drove away from the airport, my eyes still very wet, I said to my kids in the back seat, you know, kids, in just a few years, this could be you. And though it's going to be really hard if that happens, it's going to be worth it. Moms and dads, because of the hope of eternity, we've got all of eternity to enjoy our kids if they belong to Jesus. Now is the time to go and make disciples, and God help us if we try and get between our kids and the call of Jesus on their lives.
Now, by the way, because we got to want to make sure I'm not being misunderstood here, there's nothing wrong with being close to your adult children if that's how things turn out as we seek to follow the Lord with our lives. That can be a great blessing, but we dare not make that a demand that keeps them from following the Lord. Look back to Hannah. She's leaving her toddler at the tabernacle. And what's going on as she does this? What's going on? You know what the text tells us is happening? Worship. Verse 28. And he worshiped the Lord there. Now, we don't know who the he is. Is that Eli? Is that Elkanah? It's probably not Samuel. He's pretty young. Is this a plural? It could be a plural form that talks about the whole family. But even though it says he and not she, as we turn over to chapter 2, what we see is Hannah exploding in worship. I have no doubt that Hannah would have cried her tears. But what the text highlights is that in this moment of giving back to God what God had given to her, she is worshiping. Verses 1 to 10 are often called the Song of Hannah, and we don't actually know that Hannah sang this. There's no doubt that this is poetry. It's got a lot in common with the Psalms. Whether she sang it or not, we don't know, but there's no doubt that this is a prayer of praise. Chapter 2, verse 1, and Hannah prayed and said, just think, Hannah is about to do one of the hardest things that any mom could ever do. And rather than mourning and weeping, she is overflowing with praise at what God has done by giving her a son in the first place. And this is just points back to what we saw last week, that Hannah was not eager for a son just so she could have something. She wanted to be a part of the big story that God was telling. And more evidence of that is found here, because in this prayer, Hannah shows that she understands that what God has done for her in answering her prayer and giving her a son is a part of a bigger story. It's a part of something bigger. It's a part of a bigger pattern that forms the background for so much of what God does in the world. So let's follow along as she praises the Lord, as she worships. Hannah's prayer is, if we look at the language, it can be broken up generally into three sections. And the first section in verses 1 to 3, it begins as she just describes her praise. And Hannah prayed and said, my heart exalts in the Lord. My horn is exalted in the Lord. My mouth derides my enemies because I rejoice in your salvation. So horn is a reference like to the horn of an animal, like an ox, and it's a picture of strength and power. Hannah is feeling strong. She's full of strength that the Lord has given her as she rejoices in her salvation. She goes on to talk about how God is beyond compare. Verse 2, there is none holy like the Lord, for there is none besides you. There is no rock like our God. In many ways, this here is the core idea for her whole prayer of praise. The God who did this for her is incomparable. Nobody's like him. There's no other solid place to rest than him. And Hannah's about to go on and give a whole bunch of evidence for this. But before she does that, she shares an application. Here's an application that we should draw from this truth. If there's no one like the Lord, if there's no other safe, solid place, then we should no longer talk proudly, as verse 3 says, nor let arrogance come from our mouths. There's a chance that this is a shot at Peninnah, who had bothered her all those years, and it's a well-deserved shot. It's an appropriate shot. Don't talk proudly. Don't let arrogance come out of your mouth, because God knows everything. He's a God of knowledge. By him, actions are weighed. In other words, he's the judge who's looking at what's true and false and good and bad. And because he's great and he knows everything, then our only proper response is humility. And so verses 1 to 3, we could think of them like the first verse of Hannah's poem of prayer. We get into the second movement here in verses 4 to 8, where she goes on to describe all the evidence for why there's no one like the Lord. Because no one else can do the things that she describes in these verses. And we can sum up this section before we get into the specifics by saying that God is the great reverser. He overturns and reverses human expectations over and over and over again. And he does it in ways that no one else can do. As humans, we've got our own little systems figured out. We know who's strong and who's weak. We know who's on top and who's on the bottom, who's rich and who's poor. And God comes and single-handedly turns all of that on its head. And here's some case studies of that. God reverses strength and power. Verse 4, the bows of the mighty are broken, but the feeble bind on strength. So powerful warriors got big bows, and God just snaps them. But his feeble servants, he makes them strong. God reverses distribution of resources. Verse 5, those who were full have hired themselves out for bread, but those who were hungry have ceased to hunger. So in other words, God has humbled the rich, and he's provided for the poor. God reverses fertility, also verse 5. The barren has borne 7, but she who has many children is forlorn. So 7 might be literal here, but it also might be just a symbol of completeness. Like the woman who couldn't have kids has had a good amount, a full amount. And to understand the significance of that, we got to remember last week, which we'll leave for now. But particularly in this Old Covenant context, God loves to give children to women who otherwise couldn't have children, which we've seen again and again. While those who had many children on their own are often robbed of those children through death or war or other judgments. And no doubt, this is where Hannah sees herself in the story. God has done this for me. God reverses life itself. Verse 6, the Lord kills. I wonder if that verse, if that phrase stuck out at you as we were reading this passage together. This kind of challenges some of our ideas of what Jesus means by being gentle and lowly. The Lord kills and brings to life. He brings down to Sheol, that's the grave, and raises up. Time and time again, God shows that he is sovereign over death and life. God brings the judgment of death on the wicked who live, and sometimes the mercy of death on the righteous who he's bringing home to be with himself. But he gives the blessing of life to his humble servants whom he raises from the dead. How could this not be a foreshadowing of the resurrection of Jesus? God reverses financial situations. Verse 7, the Lord makes poor and makes rich. He brings low and he exalts. Finances are in his hands, and the situations that are connected to finances, those are in his hands. And verse 8 goes on to tell how God reverses people's situations. He raises up the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes and inherit a seat of honor. Something that we got to understand to really take in what's being said here is that in the ancient world, the world that Hannah lived in, upward mobility wasn't really a thing. And what I mean by upward mobility is this. The rich were born into their riches, and they enjoyed them. The poor were born into their poverty, and there's very little that they could do about it. Wealth was generational, passed on from fathers to sons. And in the ancient world, there wasn't really a lot of opportunities for the rags-to-riches stories that we find in the modern world. In the modern world, we love those stories of the guy who, you know, was born into poverty and pulled himself together and built a great empire by the end of his life. That kind of didn't happen in the ancient world. Couldn't happen. But God is incomparable and doesn't stop him from making it happen. But you see, this is why Hannah's praising God, because no one but God could do these things that she's describing here. God can and do God can and does do this, do these things. And he can because, as verse 8 concludes, the whole world is his. For the pillars of the earth are the Lord's, and on them he has set the world. It's a beautiful poetic description to say he's got the whole world in his hands. It's his planet. He can do what he wants with it. Grades 1 to 3, kids, at Faith Night, you've been learning about God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty is that he has the right and the power and the wisdom to do whatever he pleases. And that's what Hannah's describing here. God can do what he wants. He's got the right to do what he wants. He's got the power to do what he wants. He's got the wisdom to do whatever pleases him. And so often, what God wants to do is to turn human expectations on their heads. We think the story is going a certain way, and he just turns it around. Humbles the powerful, and he lifts up the humble. God is the great reverser. Now, in verses 9 and 10, Hannah's prayer looks to the future as she sees how God's great reversing sovereignty is going to be put to work for his people. Verse 9, he will guard the feet of his faithful ones, but the wicked shall be cut off in darkness. For not by might shall a man prevail. If everything that she's just said is true, then human strength is not the end of the story. The times that you've said, I don't know if I can handle this, I don't know if I have the strength to go on, that's not the end of the story. Because not by might shall a man prevail. Human strength isn't what tells the story. God is who tells the story. And he's going to protect his righteous people, and he's going to destroy the wicked, no matter how weak and how strong one or the other looks. The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven, says verse 10. The Lord will judge the ends of the earth. But that's not all. Verse 10 goes on in Hannah's mouth to speak a powerful truth. He will give strength to his king and exalt the horn of his anointed. Okay, wait a second. Israel didn't have a king yet. Hannah's son Samuel was going to be the kingmaker, anointing both Saul and David. But how could she have known this? And it's at a point like this that some students of the Bible will say, well, there's no way Hannah could have known this. And so this poem must have been composed by another author years later and inserted into this part of 1 Samuel by some later editor, blah, 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 which totally misses the point that if God is God, if God is who Hannah has been describing him to be, would it really be a big deal for him to reveal to Hannah something of the great plans that he was up to? See, it's not just about this last line. Hannah's whole poem is a preview of all that's to come in the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. Saul, a humble man, will be lifted up and made to sit with princes. But when his heart becomes proud, the Lord's going to take him down. And while that happens, another humble one will be lifted up. Who? A youngest son from Bethlehem, forgotten with the sheep. And he will become king of Israel. And God will promise him a house that will last before him forever. I mean, you couldn't get a more perfect illustration of Hannah's prayer. And that's the point. This prayer is a prophetic preview of what's coming. And though David would falter, he would repent, and his heart would get to the end of his life humble before the Lord. And after him, many years after him, would come an offspring of his from Nazareth, born to a virgin whose prayer of celebration at her own pregnancy would heavily borrow from Hannah's prayer here. And this offspring would be born with the common people in the city of David, laid in a manger, would become a refugee, would grow up to become a homeless man, who would be given up by the crowds to be slaughtered with some common criminals. But God, the great reverser, would raise him from the grave. This one who was no more than a piece of trash in the eyes of the Roman Empire would become the name that is, would be given the name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, Son of David, every knee would bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord to the glory of God the Father. See, Hannah's last line here is not just about the king. Her whole prayer is a spirit-inspired celebration of all that God has done and all that God is yet to do as he redeems his people against all human expectations, all the way to kingdom come, literally. Is it obvious? Do we have to ask why God does this? Because as God does this, he brings all the glory and all the attention to himself, which increases our everlasting joy in him. See, if this story of redemption was just a story of strong people doing the things that strong people can do while the weak get ignored, where's God in that? That's just about us. But when God does this over and over and over again, we see him. And this heartfelt celebration of the work of God, a God who lifts up the weak and brings down the proud, who gave Hannah, a barren woman, a son. This celebration at the great reverser, this is what was occupying Hannah's mind. Evidently, way more than the fact that she was only going to get to see her son once a year going forward. It seems fair to say that Hannah was more in awe of the fact that she had had a son in the first place and more in awe of how her little story connected up to this huge story. She was more in awe of that than she was sad at saying goodbye. You know, it's interesting. We have to just assume that she would have been sad. I'm just assuming that because she's a human being. But what does the text tell us? It just tells us that she worshiped. That's all it tells us. And as we consider how to respond to this staggering passage, could it be that our experiences with loss and with grief and with sadness, that our own experiences of these things could be transformed by worship, just like Hannah? Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." What about you this morning? Are you suffering from a loss? Are you struggling with January? Some people get really blue after the Christmas season ends. Might it be helpful to worship God for letting you enjoy those good things in the first place? And to remember the big story, looking forward to the day when there's going to be no more tears or goodbyes or packing things away. Maybe you're struggling to let go of a child or another person in your life. Maybe that's not where you're at. Maybe you're not at a spot of loss. Maybe you're just aware of your weakness this morning. You know very well how powerless and how small you are. Isn't Hannah's prayer good news for you? Because it's not about you. You don't have to be big and strong. In fact, being small and weak makes you the ideal candidate to experience God's power in your life. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. This kingdom that we're in is really an upside-down kingdom, isn't it? We think that we've got to feel strong and we've got to feel on top of things and we've got to feel good about stuff. And maybe it's the opposite. Maybe when you're at your most broken, you're right in the spot where God's going to do what he's been waiting to do. Because then there's going to be no question that it's him. Enjoy the safety that this truth brings. Maybe you don't think that you're any of those things. Maybe you are feeling pretty strong and confident today. Be warned. The God who made you loves to humble people who don't think that they need him. Not in a cruel way, but because he loves you. He's not going to let you get away with thinking that you don't need him. He breaks the bows of the mighty. He sends the full out to work for bread. Know your weakness this morning and find safety in the strength of the Lord, a God whose greatest act of salvation happened as his son was crucified, bloody and alone, and whose power continues to be made perfect in our weakness. This sounds good, I hope. But let's get really specific here. Maybe there's a very specific challenge ahead of you, like today. Maybe you're hoping this service goes on as long as it can because what's coming this afternoon just feels a little bit too overwhelming. Or maybe it's tomorrow. Maybe it's a situation to face, a difficult person to love, a hard job to do, a goodbye you don't want to make, a sinful habit to battle. Hear the call this morning to look away from yourself and your own reserves and your own sense of how you're doing. Look to the great reverser who causes the feeble to bind on strength. This is not a spiritual cliche. The Lord really is all that we need this week. And the proof is in the cross. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? So Lord, would you cause us to look now to the cross and to see there the guarantee that all that we need to do all that you want has been bought and paid for with the blood of Jesus, is being prayed for by our Savior today, and will be given to us by you when and as we need to do everything that you want us to do. God, would you help us to be convinced that there is no rock like our God? Would you forgive us, Lord, for looking to other rocks? Would you keep our eyes glued to the only one who is enough for us? And may this be a living truth in our hearts today. And as we go into this week, I pray in Jesus' name, amen.